Hello, Millican Church.
Hello.
Hi. Oh, I don't know how to do this part.
Just touch it.
I can't find my slides. Oh, okay. Great. Cool. Okay. So before we start, I'm just going to give a bit of an introduction. Okay, so who's ever stumbled upon one of these websites or read one of these books? You know, like, if you're like me scrolling all the time, you'll find stuff like Habits of the Highly Successful and Effective People, and then you click on and be like, yep, I do that, yep, that's cool. Or like, you know, How to Thrive, you know, these self-help books that's going to help you to thrive, right? Like, who wants to not thrive in life, right? Who wants to, like, sink in life? Nobody, right? Or, like, these are more old-fashioned books, you know, like The Rich Dad, Poor Dad, Effective People, How to Influence People, Men from Mars, Women from Venus, you know, like, all these cultural books that we kind of grew up with, promising to give you, you know, wisdom that will help you to prosper in this life that we go on. And our newly cult favorite, The Life-Changing Magic of Tidying Up. Decluttering your life, minimalism, or maybe you're not like a book reading person. So maybe you've been on Netflix and you've seen this person. Who hasn't seen this person? Well, even if you haven't, well, let me introduce to you our new cult favorite from Netflix, Marie Kondo. You know, the joy of tidying up. How there's joy, and if there's no joy, then it's not worth being in your life, right? But you know what? Some of these methods work and some don't. Just like this slide will imply, some self-help book will say, it's the power of saying yes. And then even one of my favorite Christian author, one of her favorite thing is saying the power of saying no, right? And then there's the secret to working more, to becoming more successful. No, let's not work more. You don't need to work more. No, it's about the secret of working less, but being effective. And then it's all about their problem and how to keep boundaries so that you can keep those problem people out of your life. And then there's like, no, we're Christians. We're gonna love people. So it's about fixing me. So what is the problem? And I just want to suggest the problem isn't so much the methods we use about how to fix ourselves, but our understanding of what actually self-help or self-reflection or self-awareness is actually about. Okay, who has heard of this phrase? God helps those who help themselves, right? Who has actually found the Bible verse that says that? You know what? It's actually not in the Bible, right? So it's God actually never said that, actually. God actually is very helpful to the helpless, too. So what I'm trying to say is that there's a lot of myths that we carry from the secular world into our understanding of Christianity. And that includes what it means to spend time with God, to self-meditate upon His Word, to self-help and reflect ourselves in His image. And I'm going to just want to dive a bit into that today and help us to debunk some of these myths. So, because the thing is, the Bible is full of stories of God recruiting His people to partner up with Him. And who here wants to identify yourself as God's people? Right? So it's not so much that God doesn't want to help you. He does. But what does that help look like? And what if the problem isn't that we have to stop self-helping or self-reflecting or awareness? I'm just going to jumble all that into one group right now, okay? But that it's adjusting the mirror in which that we gain this awareness. What if the mirror you're looking at to take a good look at yourself is what matters? Take a look at this. Is any of these mirrors here right now giving an actual reflection of who the person is standing in front of it? No. And that's the thing. The world offers us all these other types of mirror and all these other types of lenses to stand in front of. It's only through the Word of God that we can actually find a mirror that will give you a proper reflection of who you are. And that is through His lens. Okay, so before we start, I would like to start with a word of prayer. Father God, I'm just really thankful that you're always with us, no matter how far we try to run away from you, no matter how dark the inner parts of our souls are. Lord, you're not afraid of it and that you're there. So God, I pray that you give us courage this morning. Holy Spirit, give us courage to hold up your mirror in front of us, to see ourselves truly as we are, Lord, so that we can surrender these dark places to you, Lord, knowing that even those places, Jesus, you have died for and sanctified and made clean, Lord. Pray all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So today, I'm going to, before even diving into our scripture, I want to start with debunking a bit of myths between what the secular or popular understanding of self-awareness and self-help is and all that good stuff versus our Christian and biblical understanding of what it is. And I just want to give to some of you guys a background. Before I was in ministry, I had more than 10 years counseling people, especially with mental health issues. So I kind of do know what I'm talking about when I'm talking about the fact that there is a difference. And I'm not saying that counseling, secular counseling is no good. I'm saying that it's good, but it's not the whole picture. Because it does not provide the wisdom of who God is, and they don't have that lens, they're not able to provide for you the whole picture. And in fact, they actually give you a bit of a counterfeit picture if you don't take God into consideration of what they're talking about. Okay, so the first thing I want to talk about is counterfeit. So, all right. Can I watch a bit?
There's so much stuff.
It's a never-ending battle to fight the clock. With the baby coming, you got to get our stuff in order. Yeah, the house size from a four-story to a two-bedroom apartment.
I lost my husband. I don't know that I have everything it takes to get rid of his belongings.
So that's a little bit of an intro about what Marie Kondo is about for those of you guys that haven't had the chance to look into that. The thing is, the people in the video, they're obviously struggling with some real life issues, and I'm not saying that just because you're Christians, you won't be struggling with any of those issues. And the fact that this woman was able to come into her life and able to help them to climb out of these issues, that is a blessing, and that is a gift in its own. But what it's offering, though, is counterfeit joy and counterfeit hope. Because their hope, where does their hope and their joy come from? In that their own self-preparation and that working on themselves apart from God, that is not where our true hope and joy comes from. Because what that joy and hope entails is that they will continuously need to toil, need to strive, need to be measuring up to a certain task. And how many of you guys have ever, I don't know, maybe I'm just a neat freak. Sometimes I have this whole schedule of all the chores I want to do in a week. And if I'm not able to get all those chores done within the week, and it's not even at the end of the week not being able to get my chores done. Once I made my list of having all of my chores, I stay awake at night thinking, what if I don't get all those chores done? And I get in a panic mode, thinking and planning, well, when would I have a chance to get my chores done? And I'm planning in my head, or I would write down, like, well, I better skip out on having time with my friends on Wednesday night or whatever, so that I will ensure I would get these chores done. There's this panic that is provoked in us, this anxiety that is provoked in us when we try to manufacture joy and hope that isn't grounded in the foundation of what Christ has done for us on the cross. So who was here last week? Well, I think a lot of you guys were here last week and heard Pastor George talk about fasting. And he proposed that fasting will lead to giving. And it's because when you fast, you're making space, not just in your stomach, but in your lives, to get rid of all the things that you realize that you don't need, and that they're not in the image of God, and that you have the charity to give, not just your junk to other people. Like, you know, all these decluttering shows, there's always a pile for the charity, but it's always that pile of your junk you're giving to charity. But what about just giving out of the goodness of your heart, like all these new things that you know that charity requires, that other people have the need of? And that's the thing. Decluttering has become, and living in minimalism or leading the Marie Kondo kind of lifestyle has become something that is so secularized and such a pop phrase that everyone is kind of jumping on the bandwagon for lately. But it's a counterfeit of something that Christ has taught us long ago. It's the essence of when you pray and you be in His presence and you make room. You make room to becoming more of yourself. And as you become more of yourself in the image of Christ's incarnation, was incarnational for those of us that was in the Sunday school class this morning. As you become more incarnational, as Christ lives in you, you will be propelled to give. As more of your old nature dies, charity happens. And the enemy tempts us to think that we can reach the temporary solution of joy and hope on our own. It's like Genesis 3:6, right? When Eve looked at the fruit in the garden and saw that it was good to eat. When you look at a fruit and you think about the fact that it's good to eat, what does it fulfill? It fulfills but just a momentary gratification, that instantaneous gratification, and forsaking the knowledge that she knows that she has thousands, if not billions, of other trees in the garden that she could take to eat to satisfy her stomach. Why focus on that which God has already said is not good for you to eat? Because it's counterfeit. And that is what the enemy is so good at. The enemy never, because he knows we're better than that. He knows that if he was outright to gonna come and lie to you and saying that, you know what, this is exactly what God doesn't want you to do, so go do it. He knows that you are a lot wiser than that, and that you do love God, and that you would never choose to do that. But what he tempts you with is the counterfeit. He tempts you with thinking that you are doing something that is wise in God's eyes. But indeed, is it? The next thing I want to talk about is identity theft. So psychology starts from a place of us not having, not being good enough, and that there's shame in that thought, and that there's a need to fix yourself and to measure up to perfection. Who has ever seen me with glasses on? All right. So, beloved Brenda and Jean the other day actually came and talked to me the other day and asked me, there's no lens in your glasses. Why are you wearing them? You know what? they were the only, I think they were the only ones in this church that was truthful enough to actually ask me that question. And I answered them. It's because on days when I go to the gym and I don't feel like putting on makeup afterwards, and I don't like the way I look, I put on glasses. I put on glasses because I don't like the way I look. And I was hoping the glasses would distract people from the way I look. Here's the thing. Psychology, this world, commercials, everything around us bombards us with the message that we're not good enough just the way we are. But that's being oblivious, completely oblivious of our real reflection. Our real reflection, which God sees us in. Our real reflection where he sees nothing but Jesus when he looks at you. So instead of focusing on the orphan spirit of that you're not pretty enough, you're not loved enough, and you're not heard enough, you're not understood enough, can we see ourselves the way God sees us? The lion that he is. You may feel like a little puny little kitten that cannot even hold yourself up in a fight. But what if God sees you as himself, the lion that he is? And when I see that lion, I forgot his name, sorry, Aslan from Narnia. It doesn't have to be like, you know, you're all like ferocious, right? It can be a gentle lion, but one that is rooted in knowing who he is, that he knows what he has to offer. And likewise, if you were to live an incarnation, an incarnate life, you would know who you are. And you would know the power that you carry within you because the Holy Spirit lives in you is more powerful than the spirits that live in this world. Because when we look at our own reflection from the crooked lenses this world offers, we become stunted by our self-defense mechanism. Because the mirrors you have, who has, well, maybe I'm talking to a woman in this room, or who has ever tried looking at yourself with those 10-time magnified mirrors? And all they really do is magnify the pores that you have, the pimple that you're obsessed with. And that's what it is when you do self-reflection from a secular point of view. And it stunts you to self-defense mechanism because no one wants to see that. No one wants to see all the ugliness if you feel like this is ugliness and it's not acceptable. You're going to want to cover that up. And that's when your self-defense is going to kick in. You're going to say, that's not me. It was that person's problem. I didn't contribute to it. And if I was contributing to it, it was because, only because I was reacting to whatever that other person was doing. I'm the victim here. Do you not understand? I'm the victim here. I have no need to change. I'm righteous just the way I am. I have chosen correctly, and I can stand in front of God. Thing is, without God shedding light on our lives, we find ourselves anchoring in our own self-righteousness instead of the righteousness of Christ. So what is Christian self-examination? Christian self-examination starts from the place of knowing that you are loved and you are sacred to our Father, and there's no room for judgment in any of that. So that's why you feel it's safe. And you're free to explore because no matter how ugly it is down there, how dirty it is down there, even the cracks where you're ashamed to open the doors to, because once you open the door, that's just smelly, man. You just close the door right up and just walk away, pretend that room doesn't exist. But no, God's there already. He knows it's there. And he's not ashamed of it, but he just wants to clean it up with you. In other words, When you look at these mirrors, you will be able to, when you do self-examination, you will see who really lives inside you. And that focus on that will give you the power to live according to who you were created to be. Thirdly, the third myth is that who has ever struggled with, you know, do I follow my heart or do I follow my head? And there's this thing called cognitive behavioral therapy, CBT, cognitive behavioral therapy. It's the notion that we think, therefore we feel and we act. So if you were able to affect your thinking, then you can affect your emotions and your behavior, and it would circle itself. And psychology often will target your thinking. And that's why self-help books is always telling you to feel empowered with your thinking. But the thing is, God starts with your heart. He knows you. And when we reflect from his perspective and we yield to him, to whatever he's doing in your heart, although you may not have the words to understand it, you may not cognitively know what you're thinking and what he's doing, but you yield to his spirit in you, then that's where true transformation takes place. It's no longer that you're talking yourself into having joy and hope, but that God, you're inviting God to your space to fill you up with joy and hope. Yes, none of us actually knows what that means, but those of you that have experienced it will know that is true. Fourthly, idolatry. Unfortunately, all the self-reflection questions you find in those wonderful books is that it's only a tip of the iceberg. And what it truly reveals is your toil to try to find success. Find your identity essentially in all these things, like whether it's career, family, your culture, money, power, fame, comfort, all these things. Not that they aren't things that God doesn't want to bless, but essentially, if they become the focus of your identity and not who you are in Christ, then they themselves have become idols. And when we have self-reflection questions that just focuses solely on improving these areas of your lives, then that in itself is idolatry. Then what you have focused on improving is lifting up your idols in your life instead of tearing them down and making space for God to work in your heart. So therefore, today we're going to talk about self-examination and how it's different. The thing that self-examination focuses on is that, what is God doing in my life? How is he calling me right now? And how do I know if I'm actually focusing on that? Is that it will propel a movement. It will propel you to love. That your relationship with God should not be just one directional. Self-reflection, self-examination in the biblical sense always propels love. That your love of God would teach you to love others in your lives. Okay, so Dr. Robert Mulohan, he is a Wesleyan and New Testament scholar from Asbury, and this is his quote. Our cross is the point of our unlikeness to the image of God, where we must die to self in order to be raised to God into the wholeness of life in the image of Christ. So the process of being conformed to the image of God takes place right there at the point of our unlikeness to Christ. So I want to bring into point that self-examination should poke at your ugly stuff, because the ugly stuff is unlikeness that you have to Christ. And unless we become aware and accepting of the fact that it exists, we cannot bring it to the altar and ask for God to crucify that life. So when the Bible says, pick up your cross and follow him and lay it in the altar, could it be that the cross is the unlikeness of Christ that you have, we still, each of us have in us, and that we pick it up by saying, yes, God, this exists. I'm going to pick it up. I'm going to follow you. And you need to kill it for me. But if we do not, if we shy away from such raw and vulnerable conversations with God, with ourselves, or the ones that we trust in our lives, what is there to pick up? Rabbi Zacharias, a well-known apologist, he says, love is the longing of the human heart to belong in the sacredness of a trusting relationship. This is what you long for and what I long for. God giving us freedom gave us the greatest gift we could ever have, but the greatest possible vulnerability at the same time. To be in loving communion with God or with others or even with ourselves means to be vulnerable. The freedom he has given us is to be loved and to be vulnerable. We all want to be loved. We all want to have that relationship, whether it's with others, with God, or with ourselves. But if we're not able to be true and honest about who that person actually is, can you ever truly be loved? Or will you always just live in fear of being found out for the fraud that you have put a mask on to pretend to be? So what self-examination from a biblical sense entails is a celebration of the whole self, the good stuff and the bad stuff. Knowing that in the vulnerability, in that place where you can meet with God, with all of you, and that you are celebrated. Not just the good things, the parts of you that resemble him, but even the parts that don't resemble him. He knows, and he's there. All right, finally, we are going into our video.
Psalm 139.
Lord, you have examined me, so you know all about me. You know when I sit down and when I get up.
You know my thoughts before I think them. You know where I go and where I lie down. You know everything I do.
Lord, you know what I want to say even before the words leave my mouth.
You are all around, in front of me and behind me. I feel your hand on my shoulder.
I am amazed at what you know. 'Tis too much for me to understand. Your spirit is everywhere I go. I cannot escape your presence.
If I go up to heaven, you will be there. If I go down to the place of death, you will be there. If I go east where the sun rises, or go to live in the west beyond the sea, even there you will take my hand and lead me. Your strong right hand will protect me.
Suppose I wanted to hide from you and said, surely the darkness will hide me. The day will chase the night and cover me.
Even the darkness is not dark. The night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are the same.
You created every part of me. You put me together in my mother's womb.
I praise you because you made me in such a wonderful way. I know how amazing that was. You saw my bones grow as my body took shape, hidden in my mother's womb.
You saw my body grow each passing day. You knew that I was there. You saw me before I was born. All the days planned for me were written in your book before any of them ever began.
Your thoughts are beyond my understanding. They cannot be measured.
If I could count them, they would be more than all the grains of sand.
When I wake up, I am still with you.
Thank you. So today's, we're going to dive into Psalm 139. That's just a cute way of presenting it. It's not actually all that correct, but it's cute. Anyways, so as I was saying before, there's a deep longing desire in our hearts to be known and loved unconditionally. And that place is a place of sacredness, a place where our true selves can be seen as it really is, and a reflection of God can be celebrated. I love Psalm 139. It's so beautiful in the way that it depicts this intimate and loving relationship the psalmist David had with God. And I want to propose to you all that we are invited in that kind of relationship with God. If you notice in the Psalms, often in a lot of the Psalms, David doesn't just say, "You, God," you know, as if it was some being out there so far away, like just referring to him as a third person, as if he's not in the room. He has this intimacy where it's like, "You, God," as if he was right there. He's talking to him face to face. But that's a challenge for a lot of us now in this generation. We're not used to having an I, thou, or I, you type of relationship where you're aware of each other's presence. But the gift of each other's presence, it's what makes community and church so valuable. We are used to relationships where we treat one another as objects. You exist in my life, even as a friend or a family member, because you are here to fulfill a need of mine. And as Chris was helping me upload those videos on Marie Kondo, he reminded me, you know, she's kind of controversial. Did you know that she says stuff like, not only objects, if they don't spark joy, you can ditch them. If a family member or a friend doesn't spark joy or they don't serve a purpose in your life, you can ditch them. And that's precisely it. I'm not talking about the fact that, like, you know, if you're in an abusive relationship, that's a whole other issue. I'm talking about the fact that are we in relationships with one another as objects that they are here to fulfill something of our purposes? Or are we genuinely in relationship with one another because of presence? And it doesn't matter whether they fulfill your expectations or not, but it's the presence of being in each other's presence. And that's the type of relationship David has with God, that they're always together. I want to propose that this is actually a love song. It's like one of those pop songs that talks about, like, you're always here with me, and I'm always there with you. You know that creepy song that's like, every breath you take, every move you make, I'm watching you? It's creepy because it's like, okay, stalker alert, right? But, like, I think it's only nowadays we think about that. When it first came out, it was such a hit song, right? It's like, wow, this guy's really into me. He's always watching over me. And that's what the song is, the psalm is. It's that there's no shame in David's life. There's no anxiety in his life because he's always in this safe protection of the one that knows him inside out, that completely accepts him for even the parts of himself that he cannot accept. In such presence, there is love. And this is offered to each and every one of us that's willing to receive. So that in return, we don't love God out of duty, not because it's a commandment, not because of obedience, not because we're afraid of being smite down or that we don't get a ticket to heaven or whatever that you may think. But our love in return of God is just, it's a blessing. You realize it's the greatest gift of all that you can ever have. It's a relationship. And in return, jokingly, but not jokingly, for real, you become the greatest gift of all that you can give to other people, because Christ then lives in you. Okay, verse 1 to 4. Oh, actually, sorry, backtrack. Spurgeon talks about, there's this thing, he coins the phrase practical atheism. Practical atheism isn't that you outwardly deny the fact that you do not believe that there's a God, but you live your life as if his presence isn't all around you. You live your life unaware of how he is with you every moment of the day. And many of us practice that because it's easier. It's easier to block him out of our awareness than to be so consumed by that, to be so face-to-face with that reality. Who's ever heard of personal space? Okay, good. Yes, it's Canada. So when I was living in Asia, I had to explain to my friends about personal space because there's a lot of people in Asia, so they've never heard of that phrase. And even when I explained it well in their language, they still couldn't understand the concept of why these North Americans think that such a luxury should exist. Because it doesn't exist for them. And I was trying to explain it because it's kind of like, get out of my face. Do you not know you're talking like right here and I'm trying to walk back and there's no more room? And that's how we feel with God sometimes, right? It's kind of like, yes, God, I heard you. Yes, it's a sin that I am holding a grudge about what my brother did to me like 2 weeks ago. Yes, I heard you. But I like my grudge. Can I just pamper my grudge for like 2 more days? Yes, I heard you last week. Yes. You don't want to be in that face-to-face of his presence all the time. Because he's got a lot of good opinions. But we don't like a lot of good opinions sometimes. So anyways, down to verse 1 and 4. So that's practical atheism for you. And when we don't practice practical atheism, it's when self-examination can actually start being opened up. Verse 1 to 4, who has ever struggled with anxiety? Have you ever been afraid of failure, not being good enough, not measuring up, life not working out, etc.? So then you start tolling to even trying to catch a breath, to meet up to those expectations that you have set for yourself or other people have set for you. Yet here, from verse 1 to verse 4, we see that Lord knows me better than I know myself. I don't have to hide behind that front or mask. I'm the one that needs him to help me see myself in the fullness of his light. Because without his lens, I am blind to what is inside of me. And the verse 5 to 12, it talks about the practice of recognizing the unconditional love and presence of God we just really went through. And that even in life struggles, when it says in verse 11, surely I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light becomes night around me. Even the darkness will not be dark to you and the night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. So even amidst the ugly parts of yourself, even through trials, even in those places you don't want to know exist, you rather never know that about yourself. God's already there. And here's the beauty of self-examination. There are often times that I'm having a really good day, you know, like I'm having a good day. So like, I'm all like, you know what? There's nothing that can take me down. So I'm like, God, okay, let's have this conversation. Let's have this one-on-one. Can't go bad. And he's like, okay, you're in a good mood. Okay. Did you know that you've been lying to yourself about this for like 30 odd years? And you're actually, when you think you're doing this for the welfare of other people and you're all loving, it's actually because you're trying to fulfill this part of your life. And I'm just like, a lot.
And then I just completely have my meltdown. And then 2 minutes later, I'm like, oh my gosh, God, why did you let me do that? And he's like, but I love you anyways. I knew you were trying your best. It's okay. But do you want to not do that anymore? I'm like, yes, please. And that's the thing, right? Like, I could have lived the rest of my life being pretty happy, thinking I was a certain type of person that I'm not. The thing is, he doesn't, it's not that he points out those areas of our lives to shame us, or to say, I told you so, or to make you feel inadequate in any way. It's not that you needed to change in order for you to be acceptable to him, because the reality is none of us, if we're measuring by that scale, none of us are acceptable to him without Christ. And if you have Christ on you, then you're already accepted. You're already acceptable. What he wants is to free us from having to put on that charade with ourselves. Do you understand how taxing and how much toil it is to strive with that charade, that game we play with ourselves? So self-help teaches us to just forget that or to overcome that. Or who has heard of the saying, you know, when the going gets tough, I just get tougher. Or we just have to learn to be mentally stronger and I'll overcome this. But that's the opposite of what God wants to do. He doesn't want you to just cover it up and overcome it. Overcoming it isn't to forgetting something has happened or forgetting that you have certain needs. Overcoming means that as these needs taunt you every day still, you choose that your love for God, your relationship with God is the only thing that matters. And you refuse to settle for the counterfeit joy, the counterfeit hope of whatever that idolatry brings to your life. Verse 13 and 16. For you created my innermost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know the full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in a secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. You are a masterpiece of God. Before the foundation of time, he had his little notebook and he's like sitting there sketching you out. Every single detail, every hair on your head, he sketched in detail, in delight, in loving fondness. As we become aware of how much God celebrates our being, we can celebrate every part of us. We might not like every part of us. I don't like that my fingers are stubby. I don't like the way my hair is. I don't like that. I don't like that. I don't like this part of my personality. I don't like that I'm whiny. I don't like my voice. But did you know that God didn't make a mistake on any of that? Your uniqueness is made in his image. So we think about we're all made in God's image, but all of us are so unique. How is it possible that we are all God made in God's image? But could it be that because God is so big, so vast, that it takes your particular uniqueness, all of our uniqueness together, to piece together the bigger puzzle of who God is? And if you rob this world of your uniqueness, of how you reflect that particular part of God, then you're robbing this world of seeing the complete picture of who God is. And that is why we need to celebrate every part of who we are, acknowledging that he has different plans for you and I, and that there should be this growing desire to crucify the unlikeness that lives in you so that you can be a better reflection of the part of you that's supposed to reflect that part of God that only you can provide. So today, I just want you guys to repeat one thing after me. I am God's greatest gift to myself. I am God's greatest gift to the world. So this isn't lack of humility. This is celebrating. Humility is to think neither too highly or too lowly of yourself. And if God celebrates you for your uniqueness, that if God likes to say that you're his greatest gift and that you are his inheritance, then who are we to deny otherwise? This is so countercultural because we are living in a culture that is bombarding us with worries about what others are thinking about us all the time. And this leaves us in the sense of feeling ambivalent about whether we should ever come out to be our true selves. But what if we can take a page from David, as Pastor George talked about last week in his story, that as he danced in front of the Ark of the Covenant and was mocked by his wife, he said in 2 Samuel 6:22, "I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes." Do you see what he's saying? He's saying that I don't even care if I look at myself and I think I'm a humiliation to myself. What matters is that, is God glorified in all of this? And if whatever it takes to glorify God, I don't care how undignified I have to become. Meaning, undignified in the cultural sense, not in the biblical sense. Not undignified in front of God's throne kind of sense. But to be daring enough to be countercultural, what this world expects you to be, what the self-help people tell you that you need to look like in order to be successful. But you will become the person that God had created you to be. Verse 17 to 18. "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is some of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you." Again, that presenceness of who God is. It's not that he wrote the plans for you and then that's another department's project and he was hands off. God's plans for you, God's thoughts of you continues from the beginning to the end of eternity. There was not one moment of time where he stopped thinking wonderful things about you. So why should you stop thinking wonderful things about yourself? And if you wanted to know what these wonderful things are, why do you need self-help books to tell you what they are? Why wouldn't you look for them in his word? Why wouldn't you seek his face to ask them for it? Verse 19, "If only you would slay the wicked, O God, away from me, the bloodthirsty man. They speak of you with evil intent. Your advisories misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O God, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies." So that this whole part was taken out of that Lego thing and a lot of other clips I had, because this is hard to swallow. Modern day Christianity likes to talk about all love, right? Like, you know, it's kind of like become a Barney culture. I love you, you love me. The reality is, in order to totally love God, there are things in the world you need to depart from. And that's those people that hate God. And David here is very clear that he hates the people that hates God. And it's not just the hate of, like, wishing ill will on them, but the fact that he cannot share the same space as these people. Because what love is, okay, hate is opposite of love, right? And what hate, and So if David or we love God, and those people hate God, those people don't want to be of God. And if you want to be of God all the time, how do you spend time with the people that don't want to be of God all the time? It doesn't make sense, right? And that's the thing. And this is the thing we need. It's hardest for us to swallow. Can you keep company with those that do not want to keep company of God? How do you do such a thing without fooling yourself that you have departed from God? And he goes, finally finishes up to say that, God, search me. I interpret that in two ways. There's one is that I don't want to become like those people that have walked away from you and don't know that, so search me, God. Or the other way is that I'm not just taking your name to give myself liberty to hate people, but that I'm actually hating those people because those people have first hated you. Okay, so very quickly, I'm going to go through the prayer examine that is in your bulletin. So this is some practical way that you can do biblical types of self-examine in your everyday life. So, for example, you would set 15 minutes aside and you would ask God, first step, ask God for light. You would ask God, you would aware yourself that you're in his presence, and then you would ask God to be in part of that presence. I often like to start by asking God to speak to me. Like I said, he has wonderful things to think about me, so why not start there? And then the second part is to give thanks. Give thanks for all the things that you have to be grateful for that God has given you in your life. Give thanks for the things that you don't want in your life, but trusting that in his goodness, they exist surely to bring you to an even better place. Review your day. Look back at your day, the last 24 hours, and just asking and just sitting there in his presence and asking the Holy Spirit to bring to your mind, how was he there with you the last 24 hours of your day? How was he celebrating with you? So to be very practical, you could kind of walk through your day imaginatively in your head and just kind of imagine how was Jesus in that picture? And what was he doing? Was he celebrating with you? Did he weep with you? All that good stuff. And then fourthly, face up your shortcomings. What are some of the things in your life that God wants to shine light upon? Some of the things that we discussed that are our unlikeness of him on the cross that we want to bring forward to. And then lastly, just asking God to be in your day in the next 24 hours to come and asking him to help you to be aware of him during those 24 hours. So lastly, I think I want to give you guys a time to invite you guys to just dedicate yourself. Because this is not about anyone else. You don't even have to tell anyone. So dedicate yourself to however you're going to spend time with God so that he can help examine you. I'm going to put on a song for a verse, and then after, take that time for you to dedicate yourself, and then after a verse, I'm going to pray. Dear Jesus, we're so thankful that you're always inviting us to be in your presence, God. You heard our deepest desires to be with you also, Lord. And I just pray that, Holy Spirit, you would continue to invite us to put our panic and our daily immediate seas aside and to just spend that 15 minutes with you, Lord, and becoming more aware of what you are doing in our lives and helping us to become more and more in your image. In Jesus' name, pray. Amen.